The first reading today is from Acts chapter 8, and it's on page 1104 of the Church Bible. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, for the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is part of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The second reading is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to verse 40. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Thank you for reading. Good morning. And I have a question for us this morning. Would persecution of Christians in this country, would it be good or bad for the spread of the gospel? Persecution, it would obviously be bad. So what Joelle was talking about, the cruelty of being told that your two daughters drowning, that was your fault for what you believed. Obviously, persecution is bad. It's morally disgusting. It is the last resort of failing governments and broken ideologies. It's bullying. It's abusive. It's condemned everywhere, in theory at least. But if all that you cared about was the spread of the gospel, would persecution be good or bad? And our every instinct is to say bad, isn't it? Of course it would be bad. People put in prison can't evangelize their friends. People who are killed can't lead Christianity Explored. If they bulldoze churches, then where are we going to have the Sunday school party? If conversion is illegal, then surely fewer people will be interested in Jesus. But the actual history of the spread of the gospel says the opposite. Often, persecution has been good. A terrible, fearful, hideous, but good for the spread of the gospel. We're spending 3 weeks in Acts in the section where we meet the first Christian martyr, the first organized persecution this week, and the first inquisitor. And we're looking at one verse each time, and this week it is 8 verse 4. It's printed on the handout if you've got that, but please turn to it in a Bible as well. And I'm going to read some of the background from verse 1. So 8 verse 1, it follows the execution of Stephen, the first Christian killed for their faith. And then there is a sort of floodgates effect, as often happens. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. For your notes on the handout, we've started point one. They were scattered. And just like last week, I'd like us just to pause and remember that these are real events we're talking about. These were real people. Imagine their lives. There were thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, people with homes and businesses and families. Again, remember, Christianity is very new, and the division will go right down the middle of families. My brother, my uncle, my sister has become a Christian. And then suddenly those people are fleeing for their lives on the run. The implication is tens of thousands of refugees. And you don't run, do you, unless things have been pretty bad before you run. Smashed windows and smashed faces. And it's only the apostles who stay behind. And I think the implication is hidden very carefully so that they can stay. And they are scattered, it says. And scattered is a great image for terrible suffering, isn't it? You gather a handful of something small and light and insignificant, and then you throw it. You fling it as hard as you can. That's what it was like to be a Christian in Jerusalem in 36 AD, torn from your home and your livelihood and your loved ones, and flung out across the region, scattered. Verse 3 tells us that following behind them came the secret police, ravaging and going house to house and dragging off men and women to prison. There's the background. Okay, now here's our verse for this morning, 8 verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So look again at the word scattered. Now it's in that verse as well. Scattered, it's a great image for terrible suffering, but it is also an image of something else. The original word is diaspero. It's where we get our word diaspora, as in London is a center for the Nigerian global diaspora. And fundamentally, literally, it is about sowing, not scattering. Or the two go together. Farmers didn't drill their fields with seed in those days. They scattered seed. So here is the extraordinary thing about the Jerusalem Christians under terrible persecution. They were flung out of their homes like something small and light in the palm of your hand, like rubbish. They were thrown away. But they decided to be seeds because of what they did everywhere that they landed in their trouble and their distress. So that's the full heading for point one, scattered like seed because they all preached the word. And wouldn't you think that that would have been a time to take a break from preaching? The authorities, they have been asking Christians to shut up for 8 chapters now of Acts. They've been asked nicely, they've been asked in court, they've been asked with a beating, just so you get the point. And now they've stoned someone to death and driven all the Christians out. Have you not got it yet? Shut up. And who could have blamed those Christians as they show up as refugees and many of them facing ethnic prejudice as well? Do you notice they're scattered not just in Judea, where they would be the ethnic majority, but also in Samaria, where they would be a minority? Who could have blamed them for keeping their heads down while they sought their lives out? Wouldn't you think this was the signal to stop talking about Jesus? But everywhere they land, they behave like seeds. It's pretty basic biology, isn't it, that a seed wants to be thrown away. There's an invasive species called Himalayan balsam that I've seen make people scream when they touch it, like they've been electrocuted. It's so keen to throw its seed away. You touch the seed pod and bang, it explodes. Everywhere the seed goes, it tries to grow. You can't control Himalayan balsam by throwing its seeds everywhere. The seeds, they're on a single purpose mission. Wherever they land, they grow. The roots go down, the plant, the leaves go up, and let's see what happens. And so it is that in these 3 chapters of Acts, I think more than in the rest of Acts, we've got here chapters about ordinary Christians. The apostles just get a kind of minor walk-in part. But the three heroes who are named are Stephen, the food bank guy we said last week, Philip, his food bank colleague, and we're going to meet Ananias next week, who is a Jewish Christian living in Syria. But the real heroes actually aren't even those three. It's the 30,000 original ordinary Christians from Jerusalem who are on the run for their lives from their homes, who land scattered and behave like seeds everywhere they go. And all they do wherever they go is they just behave like Christians. And what's a Christian according to the book of Acts? You could answer that question in a few different ways. You could say it's someone who follows Jesus. It's someone who trusts in the death of Jesus for their forgiveness. It's someone who has repented and made Christ their Lord. But here's the answer from Acts chapter 8. An ordinary Christian is a preacher of the word. The Greek word underneath, it is the word for a royal messenger. Someone who comes storming into town at high speed on their horse, blowing the trumpet for an important royal announcement. It's the word that we get evangelized from. Though often we've made that word more about sort of whispering hopeful platitudes than making a royal announcement. They evangelized the word. Every persecuted refugee landed in their new home like a royal messenger. Because that's just what a Christian is. Some people have particular gifts at evangelism, particular skills at it, but every Christian is a royal messenger. And every place you find yourself is a place to try and grow. And I've put just a few references on the sheet if you want to follow that through. In Matthew 28, that's where Jesus fires the starting gun on the church. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples where? Of all nations, everywhere you go. And Acts chapter 2, Peter explains what's changed now that Jesus has risen from the dead. He says, now that Jesus has risen, the Holy Spirit has come on all Christians, which means that from now on we live in the days when every Christian is an Old Testament prophet, all flesh, your sons and your daughters, your young men and your old men, even male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. So there were Christians in Jerusalem. What were they doing there? They were speaking about Jesus. The authorities wanted them to stop, so they scattered them, smash, scatter. And then there are Christians all over the whole of Judea and Samaria. And the authorities thought that would fix the problem. Stupid, stupid authorities. Because if there are Christians scattered across the whole region, then there'll be people speaking about Jesus across the whole region. Everywhere they went, they spoke, preaching the words. Which is why we said last week that these three chapters are actually the most successful chapters in the book of Acts, the most strategic, the most fruitful in the whole book of Acts. Again, that's in the box on the handout, again, same as last week. We've got four measurable targets that Jesus gives the church for the spread of the gospel. Take it to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it is in our three chapters, the persecution chapters, that we do half of that work. We tick off the middle two, Judea and Samaria. Why? Because of persecution. Is persecution good or bad for the spread of the gospel? In fact, it's pretty clear what is good for the spread of the gospel here, isn't it? Persecution doesn't kill the gospel. Silence does. Persecution doesn't kill the gospel, silence does. If you're my age, I tried this across the world, it didn't work because they were too young. If you're my age and you want that idea stuck in your head musically, then set it to the tune of Guns Don't Kill People, Rappers Do. Okay, there's a bit of culture for you early in the morning. Persecution doesn't kill the gospel, silence does. The actual history of the spread of the gospel is that often persecution has been good, terrible, fearful, hideous, but good for the spread of the gospel. Persecution doesn't kill the gospel, silence does. And yet many of us are beginning to live in a world where we are being made to choose between silence or persecution. And many Christians currently are choosing silence as a sort of strategic choice, a way of preventing persecution, as if silence about Jesus was better than persecution. And obviously it's better for me, silence and no persecution, obviously that's better for me, but we're choosing it as if it was better for the gospel, as if it was better to keep my job and my influence because those are my opportunities. Just think about this bit of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Can you think of a more strategic career for the gospel of Jesus than being priest in the temple of Jerusalem? And surely you'd think it'd be worth a little bit of silence to keep that job. Surely it's God's people in Jerusalem. Those are the ones it's important to stay with and reach. But then God took those high status priests and he turned them into refugees. And he scattered them into unclean Samaria. Think how difficult it would have been for them to live there, where they turned into the seeds of a vast harvest. So what I want to do now is briefly address one group in particular. I want to address dictators. We always say that preachers should be mindful of the different life situations of those who might be listening. And I'm not aware that we've ever, you know, picked up on global dictators who might be listening. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm thinking of writing a handbook for them. Advice on how to stop Christianity in their country. So, dictators. What I want to say is, first of all, is that we really understand you. That's from last week. We really understand how difficult it must be for you. You're trying to run a really efficient totalitarian state with a single oppressive ideology, and suddenly there are all these Christians everywhere. Very difficult. What do you do when there are more Christians than members of the Communist Party? And why isn't there a handbook on how to make it stop? Well, I want to recommend to you that these chapters of the Book of Acts, they tell you that from a Christian point of view, we expect you persecuting. You're normal. We understand you. We empathize, actually. And then if you want some tips, if you want to stop the gospel spreading, well, you need to avoid the Jerusalem approach, which is sort of persecution by violence and smashing and scattering. It looks so attractive, doesn't it? Make them stop, smash them with a hammer. But that is like trying to stop a forest fire by grabbing all the burning sticks and flinging them into the forest. Can I recommend instead the approach of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8? I wouldn't want to push this too far as the main thing Simon is doing here, but he seems to me to be a sort of comedy opposite to the temple in Jerusalem. Simon is the pre-existing religious establishment in the crazy badlands of Samaria. He is to Samaria what the great temple of Herod was to Jerusalem. And instead of trying to smash the Christians, he tries to buy them. He tries to join in, but with wicked and corrupt intentions. So can I suggest that as a strategy? Can I suggest spending a bit of money on Christians? Invite us out for dinner. Give us titles like professor of the university and give us money that we can use to help people with. That all works really well because once you're doing that, everyone loves a bit of dinner and titles. Everyone loves some money to help people with. And then all you've got to do is hint. We're very good with hints, Christians. Works really well. You say things like, it's so nice to have dinner with you because you're not one of those Christians who's always trying to convert people. Or he said, I can see why we made you professor of theology. You're intelligent enough to move with the latest thinking. Or I'm so glad that you are running the soup kitchen in our town. There's no chance that you would do anything pushy like telling them about Jesus. And the examples, they're not fictional. I once heard the head of student services at a large London university. And she gave a speech about why she was so glad to have chaplains on her team, funded by the university, paid for as part of her team. She said, I'm delighted because I know that they will never proselytize. So good to have a chaplain. You know, someone whose actual job is to talk about Jesus, who can be paid for by a secular university on the understanding that they never try and get anybody to listen to them. Persecution doesn't kill the gospel. Silence does. Persecution can be good for the gospel. That's our very simple point for this week. And before we get, you'll see point two is on the sheet and we will get there. But this week, because I knew I was talking about this, I made a phone call to someone I know. He's part of the congregation here, but he's asked me not to use his name. And I called him because a little while ago, someone tipped me off that this guy had spent the 60s, 70s, and 80s using his holidays to travel behind the Iron Curtain into communist dictatorships. We really should try talking to each other a bit more on a Sunday morning. You never know who you're sitting next to and what stories they could tell. So I said what I was preaching on, and I asked for some stories about persecution and what it does. He used to go 3 times a year, for a fortnight at a time into different countries visiting Christians living under persecution. And I asked him what he did. Sometimes he smuggled Bibles. I thought that would be everything that he did. But he said, no. Normally, we use the young people for that. We use the sort of expendable mules for that. They could get it on their gap year, get arrested, sent home, didn't matter. Sometimes he smuggled typewriters. Do you know why? What could be offensive about owning a typewriter? Well, because, and again, this was difficult across the road because they're too young, but he used to bring a typewriter and a load of carbon paper, which they'd never heard of over there. But and that means that if you have a photocopier in a world, if you have a typewriter in a world where there are no photocopiers and no home printers and where the government controls all the printing presses, what you can do is take 5 sheets of A4 and put 4 bits of carbon paper in the middle of them, and then you get your typewriter and you hit the keys really hard. And you can do Mark's Gospel in an evening, five times, five copies, and spread it out. It was seriously illegal to own a typewriter because self-publishing was a serious, serious crime. But Christians spread the word regardless. And mainly what he did was he visited Christians to encourage them. One of his sort of co-workers in the smuggling thing was told by a Christian there, said, if all you brought was yourself, that actually would be enough, because it reminds us we are part of a worldwide body and that we are not forgotten. So what happens under persecution? He told me about Georgi Vins. Have you heard of Georgi Vins? I hadn't. He was a Russian Baptist minister who was for a while the most famous religious prisoner in the Soviet Union. His father had died in prison earlier for the same reason, for being a minister. What happens if you throw Georgi in prison? So you throw him into a large room, thick with people, thick with smoke, who suspect him of being a government informant. How's that going to go? Why are you here? Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. And so he preaches the gospel, shares his food with them, and people become Christians. The Lord had purposes for me to be there, he said. Or prisons in China. So this friend of mine, he said, 6 years ago, I went to see a believer in his 80s in China about what happened when he was in prison. So you put a Christian into the middle of a camp full of people who've been tortured and malnourished and abused by the regime, made sick. What are they going to do? They're going to pray for them to be healed and tell them about Jesus. And this Christian in his 80s, he said, oh, there was a revival in the prison I was in. It ran through the whole prison camp because the word of God is not bound. In fact, I think Chairman Mao could really have done with my handbook. It's a shame for him that it didn't exist then. In the 50s, all foreign missionaries were expelled from China, and the government thought that the church would fall apart. They thought people only went to church because the missionaries gave them rice. I have buried the church, said Mao. But the thing is, we bury seeds as well, don't we? And it makes them grow. And talking with my friend, he said God had been preparing those Chinese Christians in the 40s, ready for what would happen in the 50s, doing a work in their hearts so that they were not just formal Christians there for rice, but were actually born again and ready. So when the foreign missionaries left, a whole generation of Chinese church leaders had to step up. And suddenly Mao's claim that Christianity is a foreign religion falls apart overnight, stopped being true. And the church didn't die, it grew, and it grew through all the persecutions of the Cultural Revolution, underground and secret, but growing until a time more recently when you could build churches and be more open. And you suddenly see the numbers and you get articles in The Economist saying that China is going to be the largest Christian country in the world by 2030, I think it said. Though, on the phone, my friend said, Satan is always ready to try again. And the current president spent those years, the kind of more open years, as party secretary in the most Christian region in China, seeing big red crosses on the roof of buildings near his home and where he went to work and getting cross with that. So now China is the 27th worst country in the world to be a Christian in persecution terms, because he hasn't read my handbook either. And so his face is at the front of churches to be worshipped by law, and churches have to sing a communist song when they meet, and he's publishing a revised Bible that is going to make Jesus agree with him. Well, good luck with that. If it didn't work when they had to smuggle typewriters and tap out Mark's gospel by hand, it's not likely to work now, is it? And those who were scattered, they went about preaching the word. So I've only got a line or two for my case studies in Acts chapter 8. They're here partly just to show how wonderful it is when Christians speak, and how stupid it is when dictators try and stop them from doing that. So Samaria is the first case study in the first half of the chapter. This is how good the gospel is. If you persecute Christians, what happens? Well, something as good as the hated Samaritans becoming Christians There's some references for that on the sheet. We're talking about 700 years of bitter division between the sons of Israel who lived in the southern kingdom of Judah and the sons of Israel who lived in the northern kingdom of Ephraim, hating each other, not associating with each other. And yet the prophets had promised God would reunite them, reunite the 12 tribes as one people. And what was it that finally made that happen? I think if you'd asked any of the prophets, if you'd asked anyone, knowledgeable and informed, what's going to make that happen, that reuniting? Oh, probably a big, military victory or something. Probably a big reshaping of the political boundaries. We'll get everyone back together again and Israel will be united. What actually did it? It was the day when the Jerusalem authorities decided to persecute Christians and throw them out. And they did it so hard and so well that they couldn't just go to their relatives in Judea. They had to go to Samaria as well. And it is 21 verses later, blink and you miss it, and the Samaritans are Christians. The apostles are kind of scrambling to catch up. Quick, go and get an apostle. A whole complete, stage in salvation history has happened while you weren't paying attention. And the family of Israel is reunited. Jesus, when he met a Samaritan woman, he said, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will be the right place to worship the Father. And wonder of wonders, the hour when that happens, it is at the command of the temple on the mountain in Jerusalem. The temple gives the command, persecute the Christians. They get cross. Why do they get cross? They get cross because Stephen said that the temple monopoly was over. Angry about that. And suddenly there are Samaritans worshipping God everywhere and included in the church because they believed in Jesus. The persecution is the seed for the growth of the gospel. Second case study is the Ethiopian eunuch in the second half of the chapter. We don't have time for the full story, but he asks two really excellent questions. And his second question is in verse 36. So just look down at that question. They come to some water and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? It's a good question. And the answer is a lot. That should be the answer. So much. You're foreign. You're from Ethiopia, which is a long way away. You're a eunuch, which is a category specifically excluded from access to the temple. In fact, he's just come from the temple, where he would no doubt have met a big no-entry sign. So much prevents you. The temple, the customs of Moses, thousands of years of exclusion. But Jesus. Jesus has changed the temple now, just like Stephen said he had. And persecution has scattered Philip all the way into your chariot. So actually nothing prevents you from being baptized. And he is. And another seed trundles off to the court of the Ethiopian queen, carrying with him the scroll of Isaiah and the message of Jesus. Everywhere they went, they preached the words. Third case study I've put is Jesus. See if you agree that, or whether you think I'm making this up. The scroll that they're reading in the chariot, the scroll that the eunuch is reading, it is a bit of Isaiah. And I think that the precise bit that Luke has chosen to quote for us is very, very deliberate. Because presumably the eunuch was reading a lot more than that, and God could have had Philip show up at any point in Isaiah, and Luke could have quoted even a slightly different section, a couple of verses either side. But the bit that is quoted is the bit that makes Jesus sound like Stephen and like the persecuted Christians from Jerusalem. It's verse 32 in Acts. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Here is the dynamic of Jesus. It is his silent, uncomplaining self-sacrifice that was world-changing and powerful. It's the dynamic of Easter in just a few weeks' time. You kill Jesus and he saves the world. He comes back to life and he launches the powerful spread of the gospel. And that dynamic Turns out that dynamic applies to Christians as well. Stephen got in trouble for announcing that Jesus might change the temple, so they kill him. And one chapter later, God's people is filling up with Samaritans and eunuchs. So you've got to ask, where's the gospel going to go next if persecution is good for it? Now, as we close, I want to tell you how I answered a question that they asked me across the road in St. Andrews. So before they let me preach, they said, why have you chosen to do a series on this before leaving St. Helens? So, William has never let me choose what to do before. And this time he gave me 3 weeks. Why do this? And without stepping over into sort of alarmist nonsense or pretending that I know what's going to happen in the future, it seems to me that we are facing a more realistic possibility of persecution in this country than has been the case for several hundreds of years. Many of you know that already in your workplaces where you are bargaining off that kind of silence or persecution thing. But in particular, in the Church of England context. So as I leave, I wanted to make sure that you knew what I thought about that. Because you'll know at the moment the Church of England is thinking of bringing in gay marriage, perhaps as soon as 2022. And if that happens, that will move this kind of church and the church that I'm moving to, will move those churches from being, you know, part of a big denomination that believes what the Bible says into being part of a small group that has gone on believing what the Bible says, even while the denomination has changed its mind. And that in a context where the secular world outside cannot tolerate disagreement on that issue. And none of us know what will happen, but I suspect that it will get very difficult, at least for a period, for Christians in their workplaces, if they're known to be associated with a church like this, and for this church in particular, and the leadership of the church here. And the concern is, why I thought these chapters would be helpful, is that I find in myself years of experience of choosing silence to avoid persecution and of telling myself it is better for the gospel to be silent. And actually a sort of criticism of those who get persecuted, as if they were the ones who, you know, just couldn't dance the dance very well. The awkward ones, it's a bit annoying, it makes the rest of us look bad. And on my phone call with my friend, as we were talking about persecution, one of the first things he said was about the surprises of persecution. So this wasn't universally true, but it was generally true, was that you were surprised at who stood firm and who didn't. So the people you thought would stand firm in general let you down. And those were the more intellectual Christians, the more educated Christians, the ones who were more apt to philosophize about possibilities. And he said, actually, it was the simple guys who had the basics and decided to stand for them who stood firm. And he said, it is peer pressure that is enormously, enormously difficult. And you wonder about us as a group, or just as much the church that I'm moving to, where not entirely, but, you know, by and large, we're educated and intellectual and do okay in the world of peer pressure and have something really to lose. Are we going to be the people who stand firm? And it just seemed to me it would make a real difference whether we knew and believed the truths of verses like Acts 8 verse 4. That actually persecution is normal. Persecution doesn't harm the gospel. The only thing that harms the gospel is silence. And that would help us make our choices. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would fill us with that sense of your power and of the wonder of the gospel that these first Christians had, that we would know that everywhere we go as royal messengers, filled with your spirit and with the message of life and immortality in our mouths. And Father, please help us if times are difficult for us now or in the future. Help us as we go to choose to live like seeds, like those who will speak wherever we go, and that we would trust you and trust you that your gospel is unstoppable and will grow here as everywhere else. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.